Well, good morning, everybody. Please keep 1 Corinthians chapter 11 open. We're going to be thinking about those verses that Pauline just read for us in just a moment. But rather excitingly, I can reveal to you how the progress is going on our church website. So, Yemi, if we could have the picture up. There it is. You'll see it's coming along quite nicely, but there's something of a warning. Now, that's made up, by the way. The background is correct. I've added that extra bit. Just because my guess is we'd be surprised if when we log on to the new church website that flashes up there. We think, well, that can't be right. There's been some kind of cyber attack or maybe some sort of confusion over it. How can it be that a church meeting does more harm than good? Whilst that's only joking, thanks, Yemi, you can get rid of that now. Whilst that's only a joke, what we'll see as we look at these verses together is that the Apostle Paul wasn't joking when he said that about the church that met in Corinth. It's there in verse 17. I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. Let's pray together as we look at these verses. Father God, as we've just been singing, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us now and change us by your word. That we would be your people who live for you and not for ourselves, and who speak of you and not of ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 17, stark contrast to back in verse 2. If you were here with us last week, he began by praising the church in Corinth. Well, in verse 17, he says, I have no praise for you. And here's the reason why. You're coming together, your meetings do more harm than good. See, their church meetings should come with a health warning. Now, my guess is that we've all been to Sunday services or Bible studies where things could have gone a bit better. But Paul's not saying they're just, a bit ropey sometimes, maybe not thought through. He's saying they're harmful. And so he's highlighting how it's possible for them then and us here today to hold a church get-together, a church meeting, a church service, but do more harm than good. When we were rethinking our branding at St. Mary's, no one came up with the strap line, St. Mary's, the borough church, doing more harm than good. It would be a terrible strap line, wouldn't it? And yet Paul says that might not be inappropriate for the church in Corinth. And I take it that if that were God's view of our gathering here this morning, we would be rightly devastated. So what is it they're doing? Well, in one sense, it's quite simple. They're just ignoring each other. They're failing to care for one another. They're failing to recognise who is in their church community. So the church family, well, is torn in two, and it's very, very serious. You might remember back in chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul spoke of how the church family are all one body because we all share in one bread. Well, in chapter 11, somehow they've managed to turn the sharing of bread into a means of breaking the body. So that brings me to our first point this morning, which is the problem. And the problem is they are ignoring fellow believers when they meet together. It's highlighted there in verse 18. Did you notice the irony? I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in verse 19 that some of them seek these divisions, emphasize them, so they can mark out those who are approved by God and those who aren't. A spiritual kind of who's in and who's out, if you like. Which is pretty damning, isn't it? Say that of any church family. What kind of a church family separates themselves into two camps, deciding for themselves those whom God approves and those whom God doesn't? Well, the sort of church, verse 20, who think they're gathering to share the Lord's Supper, but they're really not. They might think they're sharing the Lord's Supper, but the term card said so. But the Apostle Paul is quite clear, isn't he? When you come together, yes, you share bread and wine, but it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Now, a little bit later on, we will be sharing the Lord's Supper together. So it's very good for us to be thinking about these verses. But Paul isn't commenting on how they share bread and wine. He's not commenting on the liturgy that they use, what shape or size the cup is that they have the wine in, or the type of bread that they have. No, in verse 21 is the reason. When verse 20, as you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Why not, Paul? Well, verse 21, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. You see, the problem with their sharing the Lord's Supper is that there is no sharing. Just as their coming together results in division, so their sharing a meal is actually selfish. Some go hungry whilst others have so much to drink, they get drunk. Now, you might well be staring at the bread and the wine up there, and you think, well, I agree, the bread is so small, I could see how anyone would be hungry if that's all lunch consisted of. But how could anyone get drunk? There's not enough wine. Which is why we need to understand how church meetings in Paul's day were a little bit different. You see, back in Paul's day, in Corinth, there was no church building as such. So instead, they'd meet in someone's home. And because they needed more space, they'd pick a big home. And big homes belong to wealthier people, just as they do today in many ways, I suppose. Apparently, in archaeological digs in Corinth, they found that some houses would be big enough to house 80 or 90 people in one meeting. So quite a large gathering could take place. And more often than not, they'd share a whole meal together. It was called a fellowship meal or an agape meal, part of which would involve bread and wine at the end to remember the Lord's Supper. It was a shared meal, a fellowship meal, or at least it should have been. See, in Corinth, there was no sharing. There was no fellowship. Instead, it seems the only thing in evidence was that the rich Christians amongst them were demonstrating a self-centered disregard for the poor Christians who were also there. So if we imagine we walk into this church gathering, the division would be immediately obvious, because in the centre of the room there's a large table with fine linen, fine food and fine wine. And sat at that table were the wealthy Christians, those that have in the world's eyes, and they were chomping and slurping away and having a fantastic feast. But they weren't the only people that were there, you see. Round the edge of the room, sat on the floor, perhaps even in the courtyard outside, are the Christian have-nots, the poor Christian believers in Corinth. The only noise coming from them was the rumbling of their stomachs. Pretty obvious. And then even more obvious when a slave staggers in late. Not because he overslept, but because he's just finished his 16-hour night shift. He can't afford food himself, but he comes to the fellowship meal, sits on the floor, and no one shares anything with him. And he goes hungry as well. It seems that's the sort of thing that was going on. Which is why when Paul says in verse 18, divisions, he's talking about social divisions, class division, rich and poor division. Which is why he rebukes the rich people in verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Yes, of course they do. But rather in their actions, what they're doing is despising the church of God, the church being the people, and humiliating those who have nothing. And they do that by ignoring them, by not waiting for them at the meal, by not sharing their food with them. Now, we should be scandalized by that. Paul is scandalized by that. He says, look, it's an extraordinary thing, because what he's describing here is not what goes on in the world outside, where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. He's describing what's going on in God's church. One Christian believer humiliating another. This is the harm that's being caused. And some of the Corinthians had completely failed to recognize it. They just brought into the church the divisions and behavior that they'd learned from the world. So it's another example of the church in Corinth reflecting their culture rather than their Christ. They're acting very Corinthian rather than Christian. And the scary thing is they seem to be quite happy with that status quo. But it's often the way, isn't it? If you're the one being alienated, being excluded, being humiliated, you're all too aware of it. But if we're the ones doing the alienating, the excluding and the humiliating, sometimes we may not even realise it. We'll just think, well, that's the way it is. And of course, if it's possible for them then, well, it's possible for you and I today to ignore, to exclude, even to humiliate fellow believers, to do more harm than good when we meet. And we may not be aware of it, which is why this passage is so helpful for us. To highlight ways that we might live amongst our church family, which actually bring out social divisions amongst us. In Corinth, it seems it's pretty easy to do. You just ignore some people, form a little clique, exclude people because they're not like you. Make sure you don't sit next to them or talk to them afterwards. Never invite them round to your home. Fail to show an interest in or care for those who you think are better off than, or maybe just better than. That's what's going on in Corinth. And it's not only tragic, Paul says, it's harmful. Because they've got a fellowship meal without fellowship. A bring and share meal without the sharing. And the worst thing of all, a meal that should display their unity actually displays division. the meal that should remember the selfless sacrifice of Jesus actually becomes a means of self-promotion and making yourselves look better than other people. That's the problem. What's Paul's solution? Well, first of all, do notice that he doesn't encourage self-righteous finger-pointing on the part of the poor. He's not saying, you people who are being humiliated, you should point the finger of accusation at these people. That's not what he says. And it's worth us remembering that all of us, regardless of our social or economic status, are always at risk of being more concerned with whether people are including us than whether we are including other people. Interestingly too, Paul doesn't try and sort out the practical problem amongst these Christians, because that wouldn't get to the root of the problem. I mean, he does give practical instructions, verses 32 and 33. He says, look, you need to wait for one another until you're all there before you start your dinner. And you need to share your dinner with those who don't have. And that waiting and that sharing means that if you're going to go hungry, then eat before you come. Very practical advice. But it won't get to the heart of the problem. It won't solve the problem. To do that, Paul takes them back to the gospel. Because first and foremost, they need to remember that the broken body of the Lord Jesus is not only what unites them to God, but also what unites them to one another as the body of Christ. See, as we'll see, the solution is remembering that the broken body of Jesus unites all believers. If we're a Christian, we absolutely have to make an individual decision to follow Jesus, but we don't live then as individual Christians. As soon as you become a Christian, you are part of the Christian family. So, in order for the Corinthian Christians to remember that they're part of the body of Christ, part of the church, Paul takes them back to Jesus' death, which is why he talks in verses 23 to 26 of the Last Supper. It's the Last Supper that Paul talks about there from verse 23, because it's the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples before he was arrested on the Thursday night, where he also instituted the first Lord's Supper as we now know it. What did Jesus do? Well, he took some bread and some wine to explain what his death the following day would achieve. So, end of verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." By which he meant, this stands for my body. This bread represents my body. It's a bit like if someone shows you a photograph and says, "That's my dog." It's not actually their dog, is it? They don't put that bit of paper on a lead and walk it round the park. They don't take it to the vet if the bit of paper's a bit crumpled to try and get it fixed. It's obvious to everyone it's not actually their dog, but it represents their dog. It's an image of their dog. And actually what Jesus is teaching us here is that the bread and the wine, they represent him in that sense. Nothing changes. Nothing happens to them. They're there to represent, to help remind us, to help us remember the Lord Jesus' body broken and his blood shed. So a little bit later on, when we eat bread, it's just ordinary bread, but it's there to help us remember Jesus' death for us, which is why in verse 24 he says, this represents my body, which is for you, i.e. which I'm going to give for you, to pay for you the penalty that your sins deserve. Do this in remembrance of me. Then in verse 25, Jesus took a cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It represents the new covenant in my blood. Now, a covenant, it's a Bible word, isn't it? We don't use it in everyday conversation very often, but it just means a solemnly committed relationship. So, for example, a marriage is a covenant, a covenant, where two people say a solemn, I will, to one another. So Jesus is there saying that this cup represents the new relationship you can come into with God through my blood shed for you, my dying in your place for your sins. So whenever you drink it, remember me. So it's as if God the Father is the vicar at a wedding. And first he turns to his son Jesus and says, Saviour, will you have these sinners? I will, is the resounding reply from Jesus. And then through the gospel message, God turns to each one of us and says, sinner, will you have this saviour? Because if you will, I promise something really rather remarkable. If you will, God says, I will forgive you. I will have you back and never give up on you for the rest of your life. until I finally bring you to be with me in heaven. That's God's covenant promise to us when we put our trust in Jesus. And friends, read the whole of the Bible. You'll see something amazing about the Lord God. He always keeps his covenant promises. But this all rests, doesn't it, on the death of Jesus. Which is why when we share communion together this morning, it reminds us, it's to help us remember that the death of Jesus is absolutely at the heart of that. That's why Paul sums it up in verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, i.e. take communion, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because of course, Jesus did die, but he did rise again, and he will return. So at this point, may I pause and say that if you're just looking into Christianity, it's great to have you with us at St. Mary's. But you must notice that it's the death and resurrection of Jesus which is the most important thing. We come to a communion service like this morning, not just to remember Jesus' life as if he came to give us a good example, saying, follow this, and if you're good enough, God will accept you. No. We come to remember the death of Jesus, that he came to pay for the forgiveness of our sins, because we're not good enough and never will be. And of course, to remember that having risen from the dead, Jesus will one day return. He will come back. So if you will, the taking of bread and wine is a way of saying, just like I receive this bit of bread and bit of wine, so by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, I have received forgiveness. It helps us remember that. And if you're not able to say those words for yourselves, then you shouldn't yet be taking bread and wine. So Paul was here saying to the Corinthians and to us, don't you realise what the Lord's Supper symbolises? Don't you realise that by taking communion, each one of you is effectively saying, we all stand on level ground at the cross. There is no place for division. There is no place for saying who God approves of and who he doesn't. Whether we are a have kind of person or a have not, what we all have in common is that we're sinners. We all need the same forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. We were all equally lost without it, equally saved by it, and equals now in the sight of God as a result of it. Which is why it's such a horror to the Apostle Paul. If we all stand equally in the sight of God, how dare they then bring divisions amongst God's people? Because if through Jesus I've been brought back into right relationship with God, and if through Jesus you've been brought back into right relationship with God, well then we have also been brought back into right relationship with one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. I am united to you and you are united to me. And that glorious truth must trump any difference the world may see between us, even those our culture may seek to impose upon us. So go out into the world, yes, and see how people bring division to show those who have and those who have not. But there is no place for that in the church family. And Paul is reminding them that this meal was designed to help them express both their reliance on Jesus and their unity in him, as diverse people who have received the same grace of God. This is why it's so offensive to God that the Corinthian church was divided. And even more offensive, if you like, that those divisions were most obvious when? Well, at the very meal that was supposed to symbolise what united them. Which is why in verse 27, they are described as receiving communion in an unworthy manner, and so sinning against the body and blood of Jesus. They're strong words, aren't they? No doubt they caught your attention as Pauline read it for us. It's really important we understand what they mean. See, Paul is not here about talking about people being unworthy. He's not talking about your status, i.e. people who sin. After all, the whole meal is to remind us that it's because we are unworthy before God that Jesus had to come to die in our place. We'll pray those words a little bit later on. It's there on your service sheet. We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table. We recognise that we are unworthy in God's sight in that sense. But that's not what Paul is talking about. That the Lord's Supper is a meal for sinners to remind us that we need a saviour. But what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the manner in which the sinner receives bread and wine. It's our attitude in receiving and the attitude we display as we receive. So to receive in an unworthy manner is not to be someone who's aware of their sin yet comes to the Lord's table. We all do that. To receive in an unworthy manner is to receive in the way that was going on in the Corinthian church, ignoring fellow believers, denying all that the meal stands for. You could even say betraying all that the meal stands for by failing to relate to others, failing to care for them, failing to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the language of verse 29, failing to recognize the body of Christ. And the language makes it very clear that this is a very serious thing indeed. You see, it's quite possible that we may think that our personally being in good relationship with God is enough. But this passage reminds us, the Lord's Supper is to remind us that God takes our relationships with one another very seriously as well. So to say that I love the Lord Jesus but I don't love his people is a nonsense. And friends, where we fail to recognize the body, we risk God's judgment. And in Corinth, in this particular instance that Paul records, it was so bad that God judged the spiritual ill health of the church by allowing a good deal of physical ill health as a sign of his displeasure. So in verse 30, presumably because God made it clear to him as an apostle that in this particular case, sickness was a specific judgment on specific sin. Now his point here is not to make us superstitious. If you wake up with chicken pox in the morning or a runny nose, don't suddenly jump to the conclusion that God is judging you. But what we are to see from this is to see how offended God is by our poor treatment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we mustn't kid ourselves that God doesn't notice or doesn't care, even if he mercifully holds back the judgment we deserve. See, what happens, the people that Paul talks about who get sick and some even die, they're not condemned, but he is condemning their behaviour. And the rest of the church in Corinth then, just as us today, are to heed the warning. So verse 32 tells us, look, see these events as a warning, as signs that when God does discipline us, what's the purpose in that discipline? Well, it's so that we might turn from our sinfulness and instead experience his rich mercy through Jesus. So the wealthy Christian in Corinth who thinks the way he treats the poor Christians really doesn't matter, well, at this point he sees that it really does, doesn't he? That's why Paul calls for self-examination in verse 28. We are to test our attitude regarding all that the Lord's Supper speaks of and conveys, which means that before receiving communion, we need to ask ourselves certain questions. Now, the way this used to work in the Church of England is that 2 weeks before communion service was coming up, the curate would stand up and announce that in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together. That's basically to give you 2 weeks to sort out your relationships within the congregation, make sure you're not ignoring anyone, so that you don't receive in an unworthy manner. Well, the way we do that now is we produce a term card, if anyone ever looks at that, and it's on the website, and it's in the notice sheet, isn't it? It tells you when it's coming up. And when we see that in the term card, we don't just think, oh right, Lord's Supper next week, I wonder which songs we'll sing. It's to cause us to remember these words of the Apostle Paul, and think, well, is there a problem? Am I ignoring fellow believers? Do I need to be remembering that the broken body of Jesus unites all believers? Here's some questions to help us with that. Is there anyone that, if I'm honest, I'm simply refusing to relate to? Is there anyone I'm avoiding? Anyone I'm excluding from my circle? Anyone I look at in the church family and think, well, they're simply not my type? Well, then we need to be careful. Is there anyone that, if I'm honest, I'm simply refusing to care for? Are there needs I'm aware of which I'm in a position to meet but I simply haven't bothered to? Is there anyone that, if I'm honest, I need to be reconciled with? Anyone I need to forgive? Because it's wrong to take part in something that symbolises restored relationship with God and with one another, but at the same time to be saying, by the way we live, you're not my type, you're not my problem, I won't forgive you. That's what was going on in Corinth. Now, wonderfully, from what I see and know here at St Mary's, this is not going on here. But friends, let's not think that we are immune to this sort of thinking. We need to heed the warning. So as we take bread and wine this morning, of course we're to look back and remember Jesus' death for us, absolutely. We come as unworthy, but he has made us worthy. We're to look forward to his return because he died and he rose again and he absolutely will come back. But we're also to make sure that we look around and remember that the broken body of Jesus is what unites us to one another as the body of Christ. Let's have a moment's quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, we recognise that it's you alone who can do this work in our hearts by your Spirit. So we ask this morning that you would help each one of us to better grasp that the Lord Jesus died to reconcile us to you, which is brilliant, but also to one another. What a privilege. And in recognising that we may learn to love one another as you love us. Father God, it's always uncomfortable when your Spirit convicts us of our sin. But we thank you that we need not despair, because as we will remember again as we share bread and wine together as your people, that the Lord Jesus died to pay for all sins, past, present and future. We thank you for the wonderful blessing, the wonderful confidence we can have as we approach the Lord's table. But again, as we remember his death for us, pray to you that we would learn to remember and to delight in being a part of your people here in Maidenhead. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.